A few weeks ago, we were on vacation, and on the very first day of the trip, I picked up my Bible to read my daily devotion, and it was Psalm 128:1. Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in obedience to Him. And typically, I move on to another passage of Scripture each day, but for some reason, the next day I went back to the same text. And the day after that, and the day after that, and the whole week, this passage was rattling around in my head and my heart. Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in obedience to Him. So the day we returned, I received an email from my assistant Marlene informing me that I was scheduled to preach in 2 weeks. On January 22nd, at that moment, I knew that I already had my text. So let's ask God to speak to us this morning through this psalm. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful again this morning that we can gather together around your word, that source of life and hope, grace and truth. And we pray, Lord, that you'd again open our hearts, open our minds, and that this morning that you would be our teacher. May these words find a place of resting within us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of my initial curiosities with this passage was that it included the idea of the fear of the Lord. And I don't know, when was the last time I've heard that term referenced from the pulpit, let alone preached? We talk a lot about the grace of God, and we talk a lot about the love of God, and we talk a lot about the mercy of God, but what about the fear of God? Last week, I finished Geraldine Brooks' new book, a terrific read, if you're interested, called Caleb's Crossing. And it's set on Martha's Vineyard in the 1600s. And the term God-fearer was part of their vocabulary. And it sort of jumped off the page at me. I grew up hearing people use the term God-fearing. As in, you know, what do you know about that new family that moved in down the street? Well, I hear they're God-fearing people. But I haven't heard that term used in a long, long time. It seems to me that the fear of the Lord has fallen on hard times. Can a biblical concept become outdated, antiquated? We know that from the beginning to the end of the Bible, we're told to fear the Lord. The writer of Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we discover in Deuteronomy a list that tells us what God requires of us. Not to do justice, love mercy, to walk humbly. Not that list from Micah. This is another list in Deuteronomy 10, which says, what does the Lord require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, and to walk in obedience to Him, to love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Notice this morning what is first on the list, to fear the Lord your God. Elsewhere in Scripture it says that without the fear of the Lord, we walk in darkness, and that we are unable to turn away from evil, and that the fear of the Lord leads to life. In fact, at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, wise old Solomon, the Bible says the wisest man who ever lived, concludes all of his thoughts on life and says the exact same thing as the psalmist. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter, he says. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Moses talked about it. The prophets talked about it. The apostles talked about it. For heaven's sake, Jesus talked about it. It's everywhere in Scripture. So why isn't it a regular part of our own vocabulary? Well, I can at least venture a guess at that one. I think we would rather avoid it. Let's face it, it doesn't sound like a pleasant topic, and it comes with a whole lot of historic baggage. So I get it. When I was a kid, I actually thought that the fear of the Lord meant that you should be worried that if you did something wrong, that God was going to smite you. I actually thought that he would strike you down with a lightning bolt. But then I did a lot of bad things, and I was still standing. So I guess I moved on from that idea. But I'm here to tell you this morning, there are a lot of folks, a lot. Maybe you're one of them this morning. In the church and outside the church, who still feel this way about God. Oh, they're God-fearing people, all right. But it's way beyond that. They're terrified of him. For some, it's the reason they no longer attend church. And for others, it's the reason that they always attend church. The radical educator A.S. Neal once wrote that the Bible teaches us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. More often than not, it's the beginning of neuroses. And he makes a good point. Trust me. I spent the last 12 years trying to help people recover from misguided notions about the fear of God. All right. So what is the fear of God, properly understood? Well, the principal word for fear in the Bible, when it's used in the context of the fear of God, is the Hebrew word yirah. And it literally means to flow out of the gut. To flow out of the gut. It is meant to describe the experience when we are so awed in the presence of something or someone so sublime and so magnificent or great or powerful that you can literally feel it in your gut. Now, I have a terrible illustration of this, but I'm going to use it anyway. I'm sort of loath to admit it, but I do remember having this feeling. I was a junior in high school, and a bunch of my friends decided it'd be a good thing to go to the WWF, now known as the WWE, which unbelievably is right down the street on the Post Road. So we went to Hera Arena in Dayton, Ohio, because Andre the Giant was going to wrestle the Sheik. Yeah, this is embarrassing. I'm telling you, that wrestling subculture, wow. So I'm sitting there at the end of the aisle when I hear the announcer introduce Andre the Giant. And here he comes, 7'4", 520 pounds. And I'm so excited because I'm going to give him a high five when he comes by. But when he gets a few feet from me, uncharacteristically, I became so overwhelmed by his size that I just cringed and turned away and sat down. I mean, he was a giant. And I was so overawed that I could feel it in my gut. Now, I was not afraid that he was going to hurt me. I was just in awe of his size. So, take that terrible illustration and just blow it up into infinite proportions. When John and Ezekiel encountered the living God, they both fell down like dead men, awestruck by the fear of God. That's the word most frequently used to define yirah in Scripture. It's the word awe, not fear. The fear of God means that God invokes in us a sense of awe, reverence, respect, wonder, amazement, mystery, astonishment, gratitude, admiration, worship. It used to be that the best way in the English language to describe the fear of God was to say that God is awesome. But unfortunately, that word in our language is now meaningless. In fact, last week I heard somebody tell me that their cheeseburger was awesome. And it took everything within me to resist the temptation to say, so you're telling me that your cheeseburger invokes a sense of awe in you. It's an overwhelming sense of the glory and the beauty and the power of the Holy One of Israel. And it is not, and I'll repeat, it is not the fear as in terror, or the fear as in something dreadful, or the fear of punishment. There are different Hebrew words to describe that kind of anxious fear, that one I describe as dread or loathing. And thanks to Jesus, the judgment against your sin and the judgment against my sin was made at the cross. The payment for all our crimes, all our offenses, has been fully satisfied by Christ's atoning work. So no more fear of punishment. Those days are over for us as believers. So put another way, rather than fear of something dreadful, the fear of God is the fear of something wonderful. To fear God is simply to return, which I think we all need to do regularly, to return to a clear-eyed view of who God truly is, in all of his splendor, as the one keeping the universe humming. And by consequence, then, we see ourselves, as Brandy said, as not great. We see ourselves in the light of God's glory as the subatomic particles that we are, these infinitesimally small microdots in God's grand cosmos. As the scripture says about us, we're like vapors. We're here one day, gone the next. Puts everything in proper perspective. And I think this is what we've forgotten in the modern era, and why there's so little talk in the church about the fear of the Lord. Because we've so emphasized in our teaching God's imminence, God's our Savior, and God's our friend, which he is. But we've also forgotten that at the very same time, he is the sovereign Lord of the universe. As Duane said to me this week, today we think of God as the guy we'd like to invite over to drink a beer and watch the game. So one of the challenges of our faith is to keep in our sights the full nature of God in our worship. That he's both a consuming fire and he's a comforter. That he is our judge, but he's also our Redeemer, that he's transcendent and immanent, that he's Savior, but he's also the King of the universe. And when we see God exclusively as divine judge, without seeing him the same time as loving Savior, then what happens? Well, we err on the other side. Then we just try to avoid sin out of this cowering fear rather than love. In fact, the Jewish rabbis taught that the fear of God's punishment may deter us from sin in the short run, but it itself is insufficient to keep us on the path because it's an incomplete and distorted view of God. The first line in the Lord's Prayer, I think, helps us out immensely with this very challenge. Because Jesus says when you address God, you can call him Father, that most intimate term in Aramaic. You can call him Abba. But don't forget that he's also the sovereign in heaven. So our Father, who art in heaven, and yet our Father. Okay, let's try to answer the important question this morning. Why is it important? In fact, I posed this question rather than an abstraction. Posed it to the Lord. Lord, why is it important that we fear you? Okay, I come up with a few reasons. Number one, Oswald Chambers said, the remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear no one. You fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, then you fear everything else. The fear of God frees us from all other fears. In fact, in the first chapter of Exodus, we read about two women with strange names, Shifra and Pua. My kids would have a field day with that last name. So I'm sure my daughter's glad I didn't give her the good biblical name, Pua. They were Hebrew midwives and commanded by Pharaoh to drown all the newborn Jewish male babies in the Nile River. And the women disobeyed the order, and the Bible offers the reason for the first recorded act of civil disobedience. It says they feared God. The fear of God liberated them from the fear of Pharaoh, the fear of punishment, the fear of imprisonment. A second reason why we should fear God, well, there's a blessing associated with it. You know, that should be sufficient enough for us. But it says it leads to obedience. And the scripture says that obedience leads to life. Billy Moyer is a television journalist, tells the story of a man's personal response to witnessing the launch of one of the Apollo shuttles, and he describes this in one of his books. I was an observer at the launch of Apollo 17 in 1975, he writes. It was a night launch. There were hundreds of cynical reporters all over the town, drinking beer, wisecracking, waiting for this 35-story high rocket to launch. The countdown came and then the launch. The first thing you see is this extraordinary orange light, which is just about the limit of what you can actually bear to look at. Everything is illuminated with this light. Then comes this thing, slowly rising up in total silence because it takes a few seconds for the sound to come across you. And then you hear this whoosh, mmp, and it enters right into you. You can practically hear jaws dropping. The sense of wonder fills everyone in the whole place as this thing goes up and up, and the first stage ignites this beautiful blue flame. It becomes like a star. But then you realize there are actually human beings in it. And then there's total silence. And then he makes this observation. People just get up quietly and they start helping each other. And they're kind. And they open doors. And they look at one another, speaking quietly and interestedly. And it seemed that they were suddenly moral people, kind people, all because of this sense of wonder. The experience of wonder had changed them. That's what the wonder of God does in our lives. The fear of God has the same effect. It's awe and reverence which cause us to tremble before Him and want to walk in obedience to this great, magnificent God. We want to please Him in the same way that we want to please our earthly parents, who we also love and respect. Okay, a third reason, one of the lines that Dwayne sang in that beautiful song, "Lord, we are weak and frail, helpless in the storm, but you are great. Hallelujah be to our great God." So the fear of God gives us perspective. John Piper tells this story. He says, suppose you were exploring an unknown Greenland glacier in the dead of winter. Just as you reach the sheer cliff with a spectacular view of miles of jagged ice and mountains of snow, a terrible storm breaks in. The wind is so strong that the fear rises in your heart, fear that it might blow you over the cliff. But in the midst of the storm, you discover a cleft in the ice where you can go and hide, and here, suddenly you feel secure. But even though secure, the awesome might of the storm rages on, and you watch it with a kind of trembling pleasure as it surges out across the distant glaciers. So not everything we call fear vanishes from your heart, only the life-threatening part. There remains the trembling and the awe, the wonder, the feeling that you would never want to tangle with such a storm or be the adversary of such a power. And so it is with God. The fear of God is what is left of the storm when you have a place to watch right in the middle of it. Hope turns fear into a trembling and peaceful wonder, and fear takes everything trivial out of hope and makes it earnest and profound. The terrors of God make the pleasures of His people intense. The fireside fellowship is all the sweeter when the storm is howling outside the cottage. So living in awe of God is important to us. It's very important to us. It was important to me. You know, this morning I was thinking, my dad's sick, and it was a reminder again to me, this vision of the glory of God, that nothing is impossible with God. When the problems and challenges and frustrations of life, and maybe that's where you are, threaten to overwhelm us, we don't need another self-help book or a motivational speech. What we often need is a fresh vision of God to remind us again of who He is, that we might say again in the midst of our pain, "My Lord and my God, worthy are you of all praise and honor and glory." Finally, the fear of God helps us to see. It helps us to see. Some of the rabbis like to link the word in Hebrew, as I mentioned, for fear, yirah, to the Hebrew word to see, which is ra'ah. Because when we really see life as it is and God for who He is, at that point, we are filled with wonder and awe for the glory of it all. Reminds me of the verse from the Emily Dickinson poem, "Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest just sit around and pluck blackberries." So many of us, and I'll say myself included, with the pace of life and the business of life, we can become so dulled, you know, and so jaded by all of our concerns that we can barely open our eyes to all the glories around us. And we walk around half asleep, you know, yawning our way through all this cosmic glory that surrounds us each day. A few years ago, I spoke with someone who, by his own admission, has everything, but was so intensely miserable because, by his own admission, his interior life is a shambles. And he said, and I'll quote him here, "I can't feel anything anymore. Can't see anything anymore. Can't enjoy anything anymore. I'm a corpse on the inside." He needs a fresh vision of God because the fear of the Lord helps us to see and to feel and to experience. Okay, so how do we restore our all for God? How does that happen? Let me just suggest one thing. Years ago, someone handed me one of Rob Bell's Pneuma DVDs. I don't know if you've seen some of these short 10-minute clips. This one, I think, was entitled Whirlwind. It was an interesting concept. It had Rob Bell walking down a tarmac, I suspect somewhere in northern Michigan, because it started snowing halfway down this walk. And as he's walking, the camera's in front of him, so he's walking towards the camera. And all along, he's reading from the book of Job. He's reading Job 38 and 39. Initially, I thought to myself, yeah, that's sort of cool. I kind of like that. But then about, a third of the way through, this really started to have its effect on me. I don't know if you know what's going on in Job 38, but this is when God finally says, "Okay, Job, you've asked me a lot of questions. Now I'm going to ask you a few." For starters, where were you, by the way, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Why don't you tell me that one? And so he pummels Job with a series of questions, revealing God's glory. By the time he was done, quite frankly, I felt like I wanted to climb under a table or lay prostrate in my study, completely overwhelmed, being reminded of the glory and the power of God. It's important that we return to those places in Scripture that remind us of who God is. So my encouragement for you this morning is that to restore our awe for God, we need to be consistent about going to those places where he reveals it in his word, in prayer, and that our hearts would be open to the wonder of God in his world. So may we walk in the awe of God's ways, and may the fear of the Lord, as the writer of Deuteronomy said, compel us to love him, to serve him with all of our hearts and souls. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.